I'm a little taller. There we go. Well, it is so good to be back worshiping with you among this fine congregation today. Thank you for this invitation and for the privilege to look into the scriptures together. And yeah, it's a special privilege for me to be looking out at my parents, Tom and Nora Ryan. I grew up in a parsonage. I got to listen to this guy preach for many, many years, learned an awful lot from him. Wish I had listened more closely when I was younger, but this is just such a joy for us to be worshiping with you together. Some of you, I can't remember when, because my memory, it's going, but some of you might know, and perhaps I said this before, that I enjoy following something called the lectionary in my preaching. I don't always, but a majority of the time I do, the Revised Common Lectionary, in case you've never heard of that. It's a pre-selected collection of scripture readings from the Bible, including weekly passages from the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Epistles, and the Gospels. And those can be used for worship, study, or other theological uses. It follows this liturgical year in a three-year cycle. So you have year A, B, and C. Sounds pretty elemental, doesn't it? And it provides scriptural recommendations that complement the current season of the liturgical year. Now, throughout the summer months, we are in what is referred to, following Pentecost, as ordinary time, although there's nothing very ordinary about the scriptures. I take great encouragement from the fact that as we sit here this morning and open our Bibles, literally millions of Christians around the world are entering or have already entered into the very same texts and have or are wrestling with some of the very same questions that come to our minds. Through this shared approach to the scriptures, Our global biblical kinship kind of cuts across the international dateline and cultures and denominations and so many other barriers, perceived or actual, to worship and to fellowship. We're able to more readily entertain the fact of our kinship with one another under the banner of Christ instead of thinking primarily of our own differences. And in my book, that's a win. I choose to take this approach not in some veiled attempt to go all high church on you, you know, as some might fear, nor do I choose this path because I don't know what else to preach on. This path, for me, is an act of submission to the authority of Scripture, for me and the church to serve its purposes and not the other way around. I don't get to use this good book as a means to an end, or as a battering ram, or as a Dewey Decimal bank of cards, you know, just to kind of flip through and select from Sunday to Sunday. Truth is, there are some texts that I would prefer not to have to deal with, like the one we're about to take a closer look at this morning. However, the whole of Scripture doesn't come to us as, you know, just an elective, but it comes to us as a mandate. And so here we go. Even though I'll only be with you this one Sunday, I want to take both kind of a 35,000-foot view as well as this close-up view of the ways in which God takes the train wrecks and the fender benders of our lives and brings order and peace in the midst of chaos. How a yet-to-be-birthed nation of Israel and our ancient founding fathers and mothers found their way through countless upheavals and transitions with the unwavering witness to a faithful, merciful, and just God. As we were singing these songs earlier, I thought, you know, every one of these characters in this story we're about to look at could have sung every one of those, you know? These are good and important words, and they're timeless. Now, before we look at our Genesis text, let me just offer this bit of a backstory on today's account. And many of you are very familiar with this. There's just been a miraculous encounter that both Abraham and Sarah had with some unexpected visitors. It was during that visit that these two senior citizens, and I mean senior citizens, okay, like Sarah was 90, Abraham was 100, that they would learn that they would indeed become the parents of a new nation, that out of the chaos created by the fall and the disequilibrium that resulted, including Sarah's barrenness, God would bring hope for a new world order, a chosen people, into place through their combined DNA. That community would be tried and tested and often falter, dare I even say crash and burn, given the fact that God was working with flawed and broken people, but he would move forward undeterred nonetheless. Sarah, around the age of 91 at the time, did indeed give birth to a son whom they named Laughter, or Isaac, if you prefer that name. But here's the critical piece of the backstory. By that time, Abraham actually already had a son, whose name was Ishmael. And Sarah had set this up. You see, by the time Abraham was about 89 and Sarah about 79, they were of the mind that their fate had been determined, that Sarah would remain barren. And as a result, this covenant between God and Abraham could not be fulfilled, that he would be, you know, that promise that he would be the father of children too numerous to count, with a promised land to take possession of. So, according to that great Bible verse in the sky, God helps those who help themselves. Can anybody find that reference, by the way? If you can, there's a special prize for you. According to that great verse, Sarah proceeded to arrange for Abraham to take Hagar, her servant, in order to bring forward an heir. And they succeeded. So that first child was born out of their understandable doubt, while the second, a miracle child, was born to them in their old age against all odds. In the passage we're about to read, the miracle child, Isaac, is now old enough to wean, about age 3. And Abraham throws a party to celebrate the occasion. Now, for those familiar with the progression of the story, take special note of how there's a bit of a foreshadowing of sorts of what is to come, what is commonly known as the near sacrifice of Isaac. I would propose that this passage could be titled The Sacrifice of Ishmael. Reading from Genesis chapter 21 from the New Revised Standard Version, beginning at verse 8 of Genesis. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. Take note of that phrase, playing with her son Isaac. We'll refer to that in a moment. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her, with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And Hagar heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. You know, just when you think the party couldn't get any better, the bottom falls out and chaos ensues. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, the scripture tells us, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. Now, in the Hebrew, those words, with her son Isaac, they don't appear. Though the Septuagint, which is kind of a fancy name for the translation of the scriptures into Greek from the original Hebrew, that's all that means. They add the phrase. One scholar writes that the rabbis, perhaps to soften the blow of Sarah's and Abraham's subsequent actions, ascribe a sinister motive to Ishmael. He's jealous of his little brother and torments him. The biblical phrase, however, has no such connotation. In fact, the word translated playing is a pun on Isaac's name, which means, anybody? Laughter. Ishmael is simply laughing, enjoying himself at the feast. Regardless, the jealousy, the brokenness with which Sarah responds upon seeing them together is more than she's willing to bear. Her absolute disdain for both the woman and her son are apparent in the way she refers to them. She says, "Cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." Of course, Abraham doesn't want to do it. Ishmael is, after all, his son, but God instructs him to do what Sarah wants and also reassures him that Ishmael, too, will be the father of a great nation. Now, I'm not sure how consoling those words were, as the next morning Abraham would arise early, put food and skin on and a skin of water on Hagar's shoulder and send away his son with the boy's mother. And this wouldn't be the first time that Hagar would wander in the wilderness. When she first became pregnant, I remember Sarah set that up. She and Sarah bumped heads, and not literally, but metaphorically, and she fled, Hagar did, resulting in a timely conversation with the Lord and even naming God a God of seeing. That's in chapter 16. But this time was different. She had nowhere to turn. This had all the markings of a death sentence. In one sense, Hagar and Ishmael were being deported, cast out, separated. Send this woman and her child back to where they came from. Interesting, isn't it, that just as the family had gathered to celebrate the weaning of 3-year-old Isaac from his mother's breast, here we have a weaning of a different sort entirely, the breaking apart of this of the bonds of this father-son relationship, Ishmael, from his father's bosom. This deportation of Hagar and her child, as scholar Dr. Don Chesser observes, is a kind of weaning, a transition from a state of dependence to one of independence. It's a break in a family relationship. It's a transition from one kind of life to another. And in this particular case, it is a weaning that is troubling no matter how you look at it. Because the relationship from which Hagar and Ishmael are deported was not a healthy, loving, supporting situation. It was at times abusive and oppressive for them both. And unfortunately for them, as for so many people who are deported or who leave willing to escape an impossible or abusive situation, they're often just sent away with nothing. No food, no money, no way of supporting themselves and their offspring in a strange place. So once again, as we'll find rather consistently in the scriptures, we have a chaotic, jumbled, messy life transition in this text, which begs the question, God, what were you thinking? I mean, Didn't it seem just a little bit as though God was complicit with Sarah in demanding the deportation of Abraham's son and his son's mother? That God shouldn't have told Abraham to do what Sarah told him? That God allowed what looked like an awful lot like injustice and selfishness and manipulation on Sarah's part? I mean, has anyone here besides me ever prayed that prayer, the God, what are you thinking prayer? Maybe I'm the only one. When things happen in our lives and the circumstances seem incomprehensible, you know, the sudden loss of a job, the bullying of a classmate, the death of a child or spouse, the disillusion of a marriage, the stiff-arming of a close friend or relative, the maligning of your reputation. I mean, chaos breaks down our front door from time to time and enters our space and just kind of sucks all the air out of the room. Here was Hagar in the desert place, this time with her son, whose life was nearing the end. And for the second time, she is visited by God or an angel of God. Oftentimes in the scriptures, the lines were blurred between the two. She was told that God heard the voice of the boy. In Hebrew, the first few syllables of verse 17 are the name Ishmael. God heard. And it is the only time in this entire account that in the Hebrew, Ishmael's name appears. It's almost as if this is an effort to emphasize the meaning of the name. God hears. This is a bit of a sidebar. Let's not forget Hagar's first encounter as an outcast with God, like I mentioned earlier, back in Genesis 16, at which point she learned not only of her pregnancy, but gave the name the God who sees to the Almighty. God sees and he hears the cries of the outcast and the abandoned. God sees and hears and has compassion. He not only has compassion, but also has a plan, one that he had already told Abraham. And now he tells Hagar, I will make of him a great nation. Now, I recognize the fact, and this again is where these scriptures sometimes can kind of make us squirm a little bit, right? I recognize that God's choosing of one particular people group from one particular bloodline, you know, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, is borderline scandalous for some of us. The scandal of election in this case is difficult for those of us who, you know, who value fairness and egalitarianism, and yet we cannot deny how God works in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. I am not here to justify God's behaviors and choices. He simply does not conform to our earthbound and limited understandings. The fact remains that this people group, this chosen people of Abraham's bloodline, is called to high standards and difficult trials, as you can read about it in, succeeding chapters. They are blessed in order to be a blessing. So it tells us in Genesis 12. They are to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. So the scriptures tell us in Exodus 19. It's not an easy thing to be chosen. According to biblical witness, it is both a privilege and it is a responsibility. But it also must be noted that election, according to this particular story, does not entitle one to an exclusive claim on God's care or on God's presence. God was with the boy. One Jewish scholar puts it this way, Ishmael is read out of the covenant, but emphatically included in the promise that is larger than the covenant and preceded by it. God cares about and provides for this son of Abraham too. God was with the boy. I think it can be easy to overlook this rather harrowing story of Hagar and Ishmael, in part because it falls between, you know, the story of Isaac's miraculous birth and then the story of his near sacrifice. I mean, many of us know the rest of the story, right? how Ishmael's tribe would become a bit of a thorn in the side of biblical history. But all that aside, if we aren't careful, we can miss what Ishmael's story tells us about God's nature, about his care, and about his providence. As the old hymn reminds us, one we're going to sing in just a few moments, there is a wideness in God's mercy. Like the wideness of the sea, we dare not limit or self-determine the objects of God's mercy. He hears the cry of the abandoned. He hears the cry of the outcast, and God saves. It isn't all that much of a stretch to integrate this episode into our day and time, because it's a story that arises in the chaos of family systems, conflicts, jealousy, and ambivalence, not to mention a global refugee crisis. And it becomes the vehicle for addressing these far-reaching concerns of ours. We could ask ourselves both then and now, what is the relationship between the chosen people of God and other peoples? The line that leads to Israel goes through Isaac, the son of the promise, right? But Ishmael, that other son of Abraham, also receives a promise and is viewed as the ancestor of those Bedouin peoples of the south whom Israel knew as neighbors. And although the promise to Abraham is not compromised, the narrator of this story views Hagar and Ishmael with genuine affection. I believe so. Yes, he grew up to become a nomad, living in northern Sinai, married an Egyptian, all of which could point to his exclusion from God's specific plan. But none of that would exclude him from God's exquisite and extreme mercy. As scholar Fred Craddock notes, if we look closely enough, we can see this story as a gentle criticism of a national and exclusive theology. It is also a reminder that the God who watches over history also watches over outcasts. He is the God who sees, so says Hagar. He is the God who hears, so says the name Ishmael. He is the God of extravagant, even extreme mercy. And that very same God extends those very same mercies to each and every one of us today. I happen to believe that there might be someone here today in need of a fresh reminder of God's mercy for them. Life has gotten messier, perhaps, more chaotic. Maybe in a family relationship, or a friendship, or within your work environment, and you need to be reminded of the fact that God sees and that he hears even our inaudible cries. He wants to open my eyes, he wants to open your eyes to the well of water that never runs dry, just as he opened Hagar's eyes to the life-saving water source for her son at just the right time. Might this be just the right time for us? Let's pray. Father God, you are not so much truthful as truth itself. You're not so much merciful as mercy embodied. You are not so much loving as you are love in flesh and blood through Jesus. God, who is truth, mercy, and love, we bless you for your reminder this morning of the wideness of your extreme kindness toward us. Even as broken as we are, you have in mind to express such extreme fondness for your children as we offer ourselves and surrender to you in these moments. Holy Spirit, would you just quiet our hearts and quicken our spirits to receive your presence and your instruction. Lord Jesus, perhaps this morning There is someone here who is in need of an expression of your mercy. Maybe there's a feeling of abandonment or rejection that they just can't get past. For whatever reason, perhaps they feel unloved or even unlovable. Perhaps they're seeking justice when what they need most is mercy. You know each and every Ishmael, every Hagar, every one of us whose stories seem overshadowed by the chaos of life in this beautiful but broken world. Have your way among us, Holy Spirit, as we continue to search our hearts and seek your face. Amen. As the team comes to lead, or someone comes to lead, we'll sing, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy."